If you'll take out your Bible now in the New Testament and be turning to John chapter 3. We're going to pick up our study of the fourth gospel in John chapter 3, and we are coming near to the end of this chapter. We'll be resuming our study at verse 22 this morning, and then making our way, God willing, down to verse 30 today. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. The latter third of chapter 3 returns to the testimony of John the Baptist and explores for us the ways in which Jesus' growing ministry is impacting John the Baptist's ministry. The fourth gospel tells us a lot about John the Baptist. He does not mention to us everything that the synoptic gospels give us about John's later imprisonment and death. But John, the apostle who is writing the fourth gospel, tells us more about the teaching of John the Baptist, perhaps, and particularly more about how John the Baptist is thinking about the success of Jesus as the text in front of us today unfolds. Most of us recognize that John the Baptist is a pretty remarkable character. But when we think about what makes him remarkable, we probably think about some of the wrong things. We may think about the fact that he is this wilderness prophet who dresses in what for us is a very strange way and eats things that for us are pretty odd. What really makes John stand out, I think, in the New Testament is the passage that is in front of us that we're going to be studying together today. Because in these verses, what we see is the remarkable humility of John the Baptist, as well as the fact that he is completely focused on Jesus Christ. He is a truly Christ-centered preacher, and his great desire is to see that God's glory manifest in the ministry of the Son. Let's pick up the reading in verse 22 of John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Our study this morning is going to be a little bit different than most of the sermons that we've had in this series so far, and different in that I am going to move through these verses in survey form very, very quickly. Because what I want to spend the most of our time on this morning are three applications that I think are timely and important for us to lay hold of that come directly out of this material. At the beginning of this particular paragraph, the text tells us that Jesus and his disciples go into the Judean countryside and remain there and are baptizing. And this is one of the remarkable pieces of information that we have only in the fourth gospel. The fact that Jesus' pre-crucifixion ministry included the practice of baptism. Another thing that we learn here that we could not learn in Matthew, Mark, or Luke is that there is actually an overlapping period during which both Jesus and John are practicing ministry. If all we had were the Synoptic Gospels, then you might assume that Jesus' ministry does not begin until John the Baptist is put in prison. That seems to be what Mark says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. But actually, when you look closer, you notice that what Mark and Luke are describing is the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. That he comes into the northern region of Galilee and begins preaching when John is in prison. But prior to that time, there is a Judean ministry. And the fourth gospel is the only part of Scripture that tells us about that. By the way, I think this is one of several reasons given to us in the fourth gospels that I am assuming that John, in writing this book, is assuming familiarity with the synoptic gospels on the part of his readers. For instance, do you notice this little parenthetical expression in verse 24? John says, "For John had not been thrown into prison." And you say, had not yet been thrown into prison. When does he go to prison? What happened? Tell me more. And John never picks it back up. The writer of the fourth gospel never tells us when John the Baptist is in prison, why John the Baptist is in prison, or what happens to him there. And you say, why does he even throw out this parenthetical aside? I think it's because the writer of the fourth gospel anticipates that this may seem to conflict with what has already been revealed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That you say, wait a second, I thought that Jesus didn't begin to preach until John was already in prison, and now here you're seeing John and Jesus standing side by side, as it were, preaching in roughly the same area at the same time. Well, John, the apostle, the writer of the fourth gospel, says, no, this was actually before John the Baptist had been put in prison. He's assuming that you know already that John the Baptist would be imprisoned and that you know the rest of the story that John was eventually executed. So John the Apostle is describing for us this early Judean ministry that none of the other writers give to us. And there are some remarkable aspects to this particular exercise of ministry by Jesus. For instance, this practice of baptism. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, the writer is going to clarify that Jesus himself is not personally performing the baptisms. He is not administering the rite of baptism. His disciples are. And I want you to just imagine for a moment. We see the rivalry and the division that exists in some of the early churches later in the New Testament. You think about the church in Corinth particularly. Can you imagine the rivalry that would almost certainly develop if some members of the first century church could claim to have been personally baptized by Jesus? Right? I think there is some pragmatic wisdom in Jesus abstaining from administering baptism to anyone. I don't know that that's his only reason, but that's certainly a good reason. When people believed John the Baptist's preaching about the coming one, when they believed that message, the proper response to that message was repentance. And the visible sign of their faith and repentance was reception of baptism. We see that described for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it seems very likely that Jesus' baptism, as it were, in this case, is functioning in much the same way. It's not really clear what the true or full significance of baptism by Jesus' disciples at this time might be. It's hard for me to imagine that this is a full-fledged triune baptism, right? That Peter and James and John are baptizing people in the Jordan in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That seems to be the new covenant baptism that will come later after the resurrection. But nevertheless, even at this point in redemptive history, baptism is functioning as a sign and seal of God's grace. And it's marking the covenant community, as it were. In this case, it's marking those who believe the gospel and were penitent. And it signifies the need for cleansing within the covenant community. Recognize that everyone that John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples are baptizing at this point are Jews. And so they could easily say, I'm already a member of the covenant, right? I already have God's mark upon my body in terms of circumcision. I'm already saved, as it were. I don't need purification and cleansing. But actually, this rite of baptism proclaimed by John and Jesus signifies just the opposite. It is a rite of initiation. And those who received it are taking their stand with the Messiah, in contrast to all of the religious leaders who Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7 reject the purpose of God for their lives and do not identify with Jesus. In verse 25, a discussion arises between some of John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And Leon Morris, in his commentary on the fourth gospel, says that verse 25 is compressed to the point of obscurity. Everyone wants to know, what was the conversation about? Purification, yes. But in what way was this conversation about purification? Are they questioning how John's baptism is related to the purification rites in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses? That's a strong possibility. Are they questioning what is the real purifying significance of John's baptism as distinct from any other rite of purification? That also is a possibility. And there are several others. Whatever the conversation was originally about, it finally gets brought to John by his disciples. And the way in which it's presented to John is not in the form of a question about purification, but instead is almost a challenge designed to test or provoke, perhaps, jealousy. It makes us wonder, perhaps, in verse 26, whether the person who is saying this to John the Baptist is in fact one of John's disciples, or is perhaps one of the Jews who has rejected John's ministry. And whoever it is, they come to John and they say, "Rabbi, that guy that you were talking about on the other side of the Jordan, look, he started his own ministry. He's got his own thing now. He's baptizing people as well. In fact, he has more people coming to be baptized by him than you do." It sure seems like this is being spoken by someone who wants to incite some kind of a problem. Maybe he expects that John will be jealous of this rival ministry. It's another reason that I have doubts personally that the person who is actually bringing this statement in verse 26 is a disciple of John. Because what have John's disciples heard over and over and over? They have heard statements exalting Jesus Christ, pointing to Him as the Lamb of God, indicating that He is in fact the Messiah. The man whom John had publicly endorsed was now in ministry for himself. And not only that, he's doing better, apparently, than John was. And how does John feel about that? Verse 27, notice what he says. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I already told you, I am not the Christ." That's a paraphrase of verse 28, right? John's immediate response was not about Jesus, and it was not about himself. It was about God's sovereign providence. He doesn't make any comment initially about his own situation. He doesn't say, "Well, yeah, but you know, if you add it up, I've baptized a lot more people than he probably ever will." Or he doesn't go there. He doesn't say, "Well, yes, I know that he's having a lot of success right now. He's kind of the new thing." He doesn't go there. He says, "A person cannot receive even one thing." No one can receive even one thing, is how it's said in Greek, unless heaven itself provides it. Heaven is a roundabout way here, a Jewish form of circumlocution to say God. And is John saying that every ministry that succeeds and grows does so with divine approval and blessing? No, not at all. We know that, by the way, because John and Jesus strongly denounce the ministry and success of the religious leaders of their day. John denounces the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and Jesus and the apostles do the same and much more. John is not saying that a ministry having success means that God necessarily approves of it, but he is affirming a very important point. And what he is saying is that the success that we have, whatever we have, whether it is great or small, whatever opportunities we are given in this life, are given to us ultimately by the sovereign providence of God. That our lives are under His authority, and that we are absolutely dependent upon His provision. And I want you to notice that he does not appear to be making that statement about Jesus' ministry so much as he is making that statement about his own ministry. And I want to develop that idea in just a moment, but I want you to notice it now. Verse 27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." It's as if John is saying, what I have, whether it is great or small, whether I am increasing in size and influence and popularity, or decreasing, as the case actually is now, that is the gift of God. That is the work of God. That is the provision of God. And his concern is not about, necessarily, the success that someone else may have. He's ultimately affirming that God is sovereign in his life. Rather than disappointing to John, Jesus' ascendance was actually a confirmation of what John himself had already said about him. He said, "I'm not the Christ, I've been sent ahead of him." But notice verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." This is what John has been hoping for. This is what he's been waiting for. This is what he's been preaching about. He had already identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in an important sense, This is exactly what's happening right now. Jesus is coming in to lift up and bear away the sins of God's people. This is precious. This is special. And by the way, John is using messianic language here. When he identifies the bridegroom and the bride, he is talking about the Messiah. And John says, I'm not the bridegroom. The bride doesn't belong to me. John presents himself as if he were the best man. He says, I'm not here so that I can get the girl. I'm here so that he gets the girl. I'm here to rejoice in this marriage union. I'm here to rejoice and be grateful for the blessing that is unfolding before us. And he says, that's what's happening in Jesus' ministry. In one sense, Jesus is not going to claim his bride until the second coming. But even so, right now, I think John is correct in identifying the bridegroom as coming to betroth himself a bride, right? In this case, it's the church. And what he's saying is that the Messiah has come and is claiming the bride that will one day be his in eternity. And he says that this is making my joy complete. This was the real purpose of my ministry. This is the source of my greatest delight. This is not something that I'm unhappy about. In fact, I'm delighted about it. And he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. There is not this grudging resignation to the reality that my day has passed. No, there is a joyful handing of the baton and saying, in fact, this is why I came to begin with. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about some applications of this. The first thing that I want to suggest is that we need to be humbled, as John clearly was, by God's sovereign grace and providence. Humbled by God's sovereign grace and providence. When John was challenged about Jesus' success surpassing his own, this faithful prophet says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And I told you just a minute ago, I don't think that he is saying that particularly in reference to Jesus' ministry, although it's certainly true of Jesus' ministry. Is it the case that Jesus is having people come to him and hear him and believe him and obey him because of the gift of God? Yes, of course that's true. That's always the case. And yet, in the context, John seems to be talking about himself. He's not just making this general theological affirmation, although it would be true if he were. In the immediate context, he's talking about his own experience. And they're saying, boy, you don't have very many people anymore. And he says, you know what? I have what heaven has given me. Hey, this other guy seems to be outpacing you now. You know what? I have what God has ordained to give me. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the very next verse he follows up with this reminder of his earlier clarification that he was not the Christ. He is deflecting the question about his own ministry and pointing instead to the sovereignty of God. What he had experienced in this life and ministry is God's gift, and what is happening now, he says, is God's plan. And John is content with whatever God's will may be. He's content with that. He's been preaching contentment, Luke tells us, Luke chapter 3. One of the things that happens in John's earlier ministry is the soldiers come and they say, what do we do? How do we bear fruit of repentance? And one of the things he said was, be content with what you have. Content with what you have. Not just grudgingly resigned to what you have. Not just gritting your teeth and saying, I guess if I have to put up with it, if this is the way it's going to be. No, content. Resting with gratitude in the fact that what God has given you is a precious gift and an expression of His love. John recognizes that he is the servant, not the master. That he does what he's told and goes where he's sent and labors whenever, however, and however long God appoints. And what's remarkable to me is that John is not focused here on anything that modern ministers and ministries typically are. He isn't focused on outcomes like a salesman or a businessman has to be. He isn't analyzing his baptism numbers or charting trends or making projections or forecasting next quarter's conversions. He's just resting contentedly in what God has called him to do. And he is focused on doing that faithfully in the present and leaving the future to God. And it seems to me like that's exactly what we're called to do in Scripture. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Now, if you're a businessman, you've got to do a little bit of analyzing and forecasting and strategizing for the success of that particular business. But as a Christian, as a child of God, our call is to be faithful today and focus on that day when Jesus returns and leave all the days in between to Him. And just be content with what God has given us. And sometimes that may be seasons of health. And sometimes that may be seasons of sickness. And that's okay. Because it is all ultimately working for the purpose of God, the glory of God. Sometimes it may be prosperity. Sometimes it may be poverty. But you know what? That's okay. Because it's all the gift of God and working for the ultimate glory of God. John feels joy. He says, "My joy is now complete." He is satisfied with what God has appointed for his life. Now, I don't know how you thought your life would turn out. I don't know what plans or dreams you had. I can assure you, my plan was not to be a pastor. In fact, I not only didn't have a plan to be a pastor, I planned not to be a pastor, right? I mean, that was a deliberate decision, or so I thought, on my part. And if you had told me 20 years ago this is where I would be today, I might have thought, boy, I hope not. The question is, how do you feel today with where God has brought you? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, and I'm about to do some work clarifying some of this for each of us. I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think that what I'm saying is that every bad thing that comes along in our life has to be regarded instead as a good. That's not what I'm saying at all. But can we look back over our life and say, you know what? God had a different plan for my life than the one that I might have had at one point in time. And yet God's plan is good. And what God has done is not only good, it's better than what I would have done. Right? I'm thankful that God is sovereign in my life and that I'm not. And I'm not only content with what He's done, I rejoice in it. I praise God for it. I give thanks to Him because He is good and has been good to me. Do you think that John as a child dreamed of living in the wilderness eating bugs? Right? Do you think that he aspired to be beheaded by a godless king who was unworthy even to stand in John's presence? You realize the reversal there, right? Hebrews chapter 11 describes men and women of faith in the Old Testament as people of whom the world is not worthy. And let me assure you, Herod Antipas is not worthy to be in the presence of John the Baptist. Now, I doubt those were John's dreams. But I suspect that what John wanted to do is God's will. Whatever God wanted of him, he was ready and willing to do, whatever that might turn out to be. And now John is looking back at what proves to be near the end of his ministry and of his life. And what's he thinking about? He's humbled by the realization that the success that he's had is not his own doing. It was God's. That those who had embraced his teaching didn't do so because John was a great preacher. They did so because God worked in their hearts. God's plan for Noah was to work hard and preach for 100 years and end up with only 7 other people on that boat with him. God's plan for Elijah was to be hated and hunted his entire life. His plan for Jeremiah was to preach faithfully for 40 or 60 years, to suffer greatly and to do it all alone. His plan for many of the prophets was to be killed violently. And for most of the saints, his plan has been that they might not see in their own lifetime the fulfillment of the promises in which they hoped. And you know what God's plan for John was? Just what happened. And John was okay with that. And he's more than okay with that. He's rejoicing in that. He says, God's plan and purpose is good. He's humbled by it. He's thankful for it. A man cannot receive even one thing unless heaven sends it his way. Jerry Bridges has given us a lot of helpful encouragement along these lines in his books. I want to share with you one quote from his book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Quote, "Every day is important for us because it is a day ordained by God. If we are bored with life, here is something wrong with our concept of God and His involvement in our daily lives. Even the most dull and tedious days of our lives are ordained by God and ought to be used by us to glorify Him. The reality is most of us are not going to have a particularly exciting life. We're not going to be in the spotlight like John the Baptist was and be used as instruments of God to bring hundreds or thousands of people to know Christ. We're going to live pretty ordinary, boring, seemingly unimportant lives. And that is a gift of God's grace. And the saint who glorifies God in their ordinary life is no less valuable and no less faithful a servant of the Most High God than the great, visible evangelist like John. Do you have anything in your life that is tedious right now? Any duties that discourage you rather than delight you? Do you ever feel disappointed with life or unhappy about the way that things turn out? I am not suggesting this morning that as Calvinists we can never have regrets, or that we ought never to feel disappointment, or that we ought to say to every bad thing that happens, boy, what a blessing. That's not what I'm saying. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. There are many bad things in this world, many evil things that happen. And there is pain and there is sorrow, and it is not unspiritual to call them that. In fact, I would argue that it is foolish naivete to say anything else about them, right? Than that they are evil and painful. We don't call evil good. But you know what we do say? What we know for certain is that God works all things, good and bad, together for the good of His people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that God works all things, good and bad, together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We know that God is ultimately in control, and that not even evil and pain can run beyond His control. We know that health and strength and years and opportunities, whether they are many or few, are ultimately the gift of God. And we need to be humbled by that, and we need to be grateful for that, and we need to use that time wisely. You look throughout redemptive history, and you will quickly recognize that a lot of the people that were mightily used of God were not mightily used for mighty long. There were a lot of people like John who died at a time where we would say they were cut down in the prime of their life. I mean, imagine if John and Jesus had tag-teamed during Jesus' entire ministry. Imagine if it was John the Baptist on the day of Pentecost standing up and preaching that first gospel sermon. Imagine if John was the one who was organizing the Jerusalem saints. What a mighty work that would have been, right? That wasn't God's plan. For whatever reason, that was not God's plan. He was going to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was going to be taken out of the scene before the new covenant blessings in Christ commenced. And that's okay. And John says, I rejoice in that. I'm thankful for that. A second point of application I want us to meditate on for a few minutes this morning. We need to find our joy in the progress of God's work. Find your joy in this life, not in the circumstances of your life, not in the experiences that God may give you, but in the progress of God's work. John was not grudgingly resigned to stepping aside and letting Jesus have the spotlight. No, he was full of joy. He was full of joy at seeing the Messiah come and be recognized and ascending to this prominence in Judea and later in Galilee. There's no jealousy. There's no competition. There's no disappointment at all. He says, "This joy of mine is complete." And I want you to think about what it is that gives us joy in this life. I don't mean what makes us happy, because there are a lot of things that would make us happy, right? We'd be happy for it not to be 119 degrees outside today. I would be happy for that. We're happy when we have a nice dinner. We're happy when we get a raise. We're happy when circumstances turn out in our favor. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about joy. Joy that transcends our circumstances. Joy that is not bound to our present experience. We feel joy at the birth of a child. We feel joy if we see our children grow and serve the Lord. We rejoice when we see sinners turn to Christ and trust Him. These things give us joy, or they ought to. What is it that John says gives him joy? Knowing all of the things that I've accomplished, that gives me joy. See, unfortunately, there's a lot of us that talk that way. Well, I have great joy, and I look back at all of the things that I've accomplished for God. You see, you don't hear any of that from John the Baptist. Right? What gives him joy is seeing Christ exalted. Seeing Christ ascending in the eyes of the people and being trusted and believed. One sure way of identifying idols in our lives is to examine what makes us most happy and where we find our greatest joy and fulfillment in life. And unfortunately, it is often the case that it is not God's work and kingdom that most delights us. It can be pretty sobering, in fact, to realize how attached to this world we really are and how easily we slip into worshiping the things of this world rather than Christ. The things that give us joy ought to be the things that last. And let me tell you something, things don't last. Things burn. One day they're all going to burn. But you know what lasts? Relationships. People made in the image of God. Souls last. The kingdom of Christ lasts. Right? The glory of God endures. The grass withers. The flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. Where do we find our joy? We need to find it in those things that are not fleeting, that are not temporary, but are lasting. Most of the things we spend the greatest amount of time and money and attention on really will not matter at all in the future, and definitely not in eternity. And the reality is, we have to make a living. We have to pay the bills. We have to make sure our kids and grandkids are fed. We have to take care of a lot of mundane things that you say, well, eternally, they're not very important. No, but they're important right now. And there are some important ways in which we do those things as an act of devotion to God, giving thanks to Him as servants of the Lord, right? Not seeking the pleasure of men, but the pleasure of God. There's an eternal component to our faithfulness in the mundane duties of this life. But ultimately, God's work is what matters. God's kingdom is what matters. Our devotion to Christ and to our service to His people is what matters. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And that's where we should find our greatest joy, right? I don't know how often I feel like at a particular point in the day where I've wasted time, right? I don't keep social media on my phone anymore. I've figured out, I was delighted a few weeks ago finally to figure out how to disable all notifications on my phone. So I don't get buzzed when I get an email. I have to go to seek it, right? Because those things just become a black hole for my time. If every time I get an email, my phone buzzes, it takes me away from whatever I'm doing, right? Do you realize that when we're devoting ourselves to prayer, that's not wasted time. When you're reading Scripture, you may say, well, I'm not getting anything done. Oh, let me tell you something. You're investing in something that truly matters. When you spend time with your brothers and sisters, I realize that sometimes that's not convenient. I realize that sometimes there's 100 other things you ought to be doing right then. But let me assure you, you're doing something that matters. We need to be able to find joy in things that matter, even if those things are not the most efficient or effective or productive things that we might be doing at a given point in time. And I am preaching to myself there, not to you. Third and finally, we need to labor faithfully, die, and be forgotten. Nicholas Zinzendorf was a German theologian in the 18th century. He was one of the Moravians whose teachings ultimately influenced the conversion of John Wesley. And I would not endorse all of Zinzendorf's theology or his legacy, but I would absolutely recommend the quotation that he's probably best remembered for. And that is this: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That was his philosophy of ministry. That was his strategy. This is his plan. What are you going to do? Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's it. That's the plan. It's not that he was resigned to the fact that that's probably going to happen to us all. He says, no. That's what I'm intending. And he might be disappointed that I'm bringing him up today. He didn't intend to build mega churches or expand his platform or become famous or write influential books or be invited to major conferences or become a household name. He wasn't interested in building his ministerial career or working his way up to bigger churches and better opportunities where he could make more money. He aspired to be faithful and then die. And that's it. And he didn't want anybody to remember him. You know, Calvin didn't want his grave to be marked. He didn't want people to be able to visit where he was buried. What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful thought. John the Baptist wanted people to remember Christ. To see Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. He says, I am here to do a job. God's given me that job. I'm going to do it as well as I can with his help. And then I am going to step out of the way. It's not about me. What a contrast with modern models, which view ministry as a career rather than a calling, as a means to personal advancement rather than as a means to expend oneself fully in service to the great cause of God's kingdom and glory. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was ready to spend and be spent in service to the church. That should be our attitude. God, use us and use us up. Ring us out. Let us die tired. And then when we die, be forgotten. Don't worry about the legacy of people remembering you. I want my legacy not to be my life at all. I want it to be the faith of my children. I want my children and grandchildren to know Christ. And if they know Christ, I don't care if they remember my name. We want to be faithful and die and then be forgotten. And John's attitude in these verses should be our own. Like David, we ought to aspire to serve the purpose of God in our own generation and then fall asleep. That's how Paul describes David's life in Acts 13:36. He said he served the purpose of God in his own generation and then he fell asleep. And may it be said of us. He served the purpose of God in his time and then he died. Forget about bucket lists. Forget about what your legacy is going to be. We want our kids to know the Lord. We want our grandchildren to be believers. We want the church that we leave behind to be strong and able to face the future with faith in God's purpose and power and promises. But we shouldn't be thinking about ourselves in any of that. Our goal should be to exalt Christ so that we stand behind the cross, not in front of it. So that we are a conduit of truth, that we're like a pipe carrying water. There's no power in the pipe at all. The power is in what's inside of it. The power is the gospel. We just simply want to help the gospel get where it needs to go. As a boy, Samuel prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 said, "Here am I, send me." Is that our attitude? Do we want to just labor faithfully wherever God puts us? Or is our attitude more, God, tell me what it is that you want me to do. Let me kind of evaluate that. You know, I don't want to make up my mind right now. Let me see what it is you intend, and then I'll see how well that lines up with my interests and plans. Do we really want to glorify God? What if God's plan for your life is not glorious? Right? What if you're going to glorify God as a janitor? Right? That was my job in an earlier phase of my life. When I was a teenager, I made a lot of money cleaning up other people's messes. Can you glorify God being a janitor? Of course you can. People do it all the time. Do we really want to glorify God, or do we only wish to glorify Him if we agree with His plan and if it means an easy life for us? And if it's the latter, then we need to ask whose glory we're really seeking. And whether we're really serving Christ at all. I want you to listen to a portion of Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus is focusing in on this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, picking up at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You get the idea? It's not about you. It's not about drawing attention to ourselves. The service that we render is service to God, and it's for His glory, not for our own. And it doesn't matter whether anybody ever notices what you or I do. Our goal should be to labor faithfully for the glory of God and die in obscurity and be forgotten. And that's fine. He must increase. We must decrease. Paul urged the saints in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands. He urged the brethren in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, pray for civil rulers so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In the Old Testament, Yahweh warned Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, in Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 5, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Be on guard against the tendency that we all have to want to draw attention to ourselves. Labor faithfully, die, and be forgotten. And you will die in Christ and with promises of grace. And that is where our joy truly should be found. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful for the humility, for the faith, and for the joy that we see in your servant John in the passage that we've read this morning. And we are convicted and convinced anew, Father, that we ourselves ought to manifest the same true humility and the true joy in Christ that John clearly had. And we pray, Father, that you might so work within our hearts to apply these lessons in each of our lives, that our desire would be for your glory and not for our own, that our aspiration might to be faithful, not famous, and that we might be content with whatever you appoint, whether seasons of prosperity or poverty, whether seasons of perfect health or of pain. Give us the grace that we need, Father, to withstand every trial and temptation. Be faithful, even where we are faithless. Lord, help us to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.